I wasn't quite sure where to put this, but we received a request from an OPC minister in Michigan who needs a mother's helper to come to live with him and his family. Ideally, he said the helper would be a young lady, at least 15, very willing to help with housework and cooking, good with young children, doesn't need to be able to drive. Okay, if they're still doing some homeschooling, but to be a mother's helper, that needs to say 6 months, August 15th to December 15th, dates flexible, all expenses paid, travel to and from, a stipend of $250 a month. They say they wish they could afford more, but if one of you in here is interested or would know someone who is, please speak with me after the service. Page 568, which is Psalm 1 in your Bibles. Psalm 1, page 568. Psalms 1 and 2 are the keyhole psalms. They're the keyhole through which you look at, in a real sense, not just the psalms, but the whole Bible. Psalm 1, page 568. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. And therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now, please, we have a number of readings in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 10 and verses 34 to 39. I know your initial response is, why read these things that repeat themselves so much? Well, a couple of reasons. Number one, there's a variation in each of them. The other thing is, notice that this essential message is given by our Lord in each of the Gospels, and in a couple of cases at least, not just once, but twice. And therefore, since it's repeated by our Lord and given by all of the Gospel writers, it should be of immense importance to us. In fact, I'd go so far as to say, in terms of our own eternity, it is every bit as important as the four gospel accounts of Christ's birth and death and resurrection. Matthew chapter 10 and verses 34 to 39, page 1036. Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. I turn to page 1045, Matthew 16, verses 24 to 27. Page 1045, beginning at verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Mark chapter 8 and verses 34 to 38. Matthew, Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 34, page 1074. Mark 8, 34 to 38. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Gospel according to Luke now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke chapter 9, verses 23 to 26, page 1102. Luke 9, 23 to 26. And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." And then to chapter 17 in Luke, chapter 17 and verses 32 and 33, certainly one of the most pregnant little phrases in all of the New Testament. Page 1115, Luke 17 and verses 32 and 33. Reminding us of that story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember Lot's wife. "Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it." And then finally, what is our text for the morning? John chapter 12, beginning at verse 20. Our particular focus will be verse 25, page 1144. But the context here, John chapter 12 and verses 20 to 26. "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loses his life, whoever loves his life, loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of the Lord stands forever and ever. We will not be having a hymn after the morning service, but I think the hymn number 656 will be, or after the morning sermons, hymn number 656 ought to do double duty in that regard, because in back of all of these sayings is the fact that if we are truly the Lord's people, there is no treasure greater than the pearl of great price, Jesus Christ himself. 656, as we prepare for the Word of God preached. Let's stand together and sing. by the Spirit, under your word preached, in your word preached, and by your word preached. And we pray, our Lord, that you would teach us to esteem you as the fairest among 10,000, the altogether lovely one, the pearl of great price. And Lord, please teach us in this time that we have what it means not to waste our lives for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated and turn back in your Bibles to John 12. H.L. Mencken, that eccentric and brilliant and talented but utterly irreverent social commentator of the early part of the 20th century, famously described a Puritan in this way: one who lives with a morbid dread that someone somewhere is enjoying himself. And more recently, a study by Ellen Cherry, who is a professor at Princeton Seminary, on God and the Art of Happiness. It comes to the rather fascinating conclusion that a close study of the church fathers, the writers of the medieval ages within the sphere of the Christian church, and even of the reformers, can only bring one to the conclusion that there is not a well-developed view of what she calls happiness. And blame is placed on the text, just like those that were read in your hearing a few minutes ago, epitomized by John chapter 12 and verse 25. Where's the happiness in this? Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Today I would like to face the issue head on and hopefully answer the charge both of Mencken and of Ellen Cherry. Notice the context in, and the theme basically for the month is the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have noted that in all of the Gospels, the theme of our Lord's triumphal entry on a mule, the foal of a donkey, coming into Jerusalem on the Sunday before our Lord's crucifixion and the Sunday before his resurrection, is given as a hallmark in the Gospels, but is treated really very little, although in it there's an epitome of what really is the kingship of Christ. And therefore, we've been unpacking that in various ways in the morning after dealing with the triumphal entry. We dealt with Christ, who is the liberating King, who not only frees us, but gives us shalom, the fullness of blessedness. He is the administering King, who reigns from heaven with all authority in heaven and on earth, and yet works through people like us and like you, churches like you, and officers, elders, and deacons, and ministers in the church in his administering work. And then last week, we began incorporating that word that must be incorporated in any treatment of Christ as King, transforming work. Not like the Transformers movie, to be sure, but it's the same word. A transforming King who changes people from within, not from another planet, but within the sphere of our own being. And we come this morning to this text in John 12 and verse 25, in which Christ is a values transforming King. When Christ is at work in his people, they become aware of the fact that if they love their lives, they're going to lose them. And if they hate their lives in this world, they'll keep them for eternal life. And Christ does that by the work of values transformation. Now, the reason why this text and the next one is given in such a pithy way is this is our Lord's way of speaking so as to bring the weight of a matter on us with crushing force. Hear it again. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, the way we're going to deal with that this morning, you have a brief outline in your bulletin so you can at least follow along, if not take a few notes. I want you to know with me, number one, the great assumption of this text, and it's in that language, fallen world. And then there are these terms, souls or our lives, love, hate, this world, eternal life, lose, keep, that are obvious contrasts. We're going to look at the terms and how to define them. And then take just a few minutes to deal with what is not meant, lest you misunderstand what's in this text, and then what is meant by it, and then a plea from one of your pastors at least, although I'm sure Pastor Miller would concur in the concerns that I'll be expressing. And the only comment I would make before we begin is that most decisions that we make in life are really pretty inconsequential. What color car are you going to get? What model are you going to get? What kind of ice cream or Italian ice? Those are, by and large, pretty inconsequential decisions. Your heart response to this text is not inconsequential. Your heart response to this text and mine is going to determine your destiny. So of all texts that are of consequence or of weight, this one is. Now let's note first the great assumption of the text. And it's in this little phrase, whoever hates his life in this world will keep it. Now I'm going to have you look at different texts. You may want to put your bulletin in John 12 so you can come back to it more easily. But look with me in 1 John chapter 2 and verses 15 to 17. That would be page 1302. Same writer who picks up in a different way so many of the themes in his gospel. And people debate which was written first. That's irrelevant. The point is the themes in John's gospel are opened up in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, these three letters give principles that you see inherent in the gospels. Not least this one. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, page 1302. Don't love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, what does he mean by the world, or what he calls this world in the gospel? For all that is in the world, not things as created by God and given in God's providence, but the desires or lusts of the flesh, the desires or lusts of the eyes, and the pride in possessions. All that's in the world is not from the Father, but it's of the essence of this thing we call the world or this world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. That's what Jesus is getting at when he talks about this world in John 12 and verse 25. It is a world in which there is moral, spiritual, destroying pollution. We can be concerned for environmentalism in more ways than one. This is a greater environmental concern. Because of the fall, there is in this world moral, spiritual, soul, and body destroying pollution that is known here as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's what Jesus means when he talks about this world. And we become dull to this because we're surrounded by it in the same way people in Los Angeles in the summer lost the fact that there was pollution because they saw it all the time. We see this moral pollution all around it us, and we become dull to it. But the Lord has given something in the Scriptures to remind us, if not each day, each week, how serious that moral pollution is. It's something called the cross. Because if there were not this serious, moral, spiritual, destroying pollution known as sin and its outcroppings, our Lord never would have had to come into this world, and he never would have had to die, and he never would have had to suffer punishment for it. The cross is meaningless if we don't see this world as this fallen world that God loved. And brothers and sisters, never forget there's this thing, and it's a word. Remember, words mean things. Today is not a day of legalized gay marriage. It is a day of beginning of legally sanctioned sexual perversion. Now, don't say that with hatred and animosity, but that's the truth. You speak the truth. And one truth that we must always speak, and it's a very powerful word, is the word antithesis. There are two opposite principles in the world, represented in the Bible as light or darkness, or good versus evil, or life or death, or God or Satan, or this age or this world, and the age or the world to come. And we live as professed believers in Christ. We live in that fallen world. And listen, it's a battle all the time to stand against this fallen world. And I mean all the time. Even in our dreams, there can be the intrusion of devilish, wicked thoughts that have their own polluting power to us. All the time, 365 days a year, and one more in a leap year, 24 hours a day, and so on. A battle all of the time. And there's two truths. If you're a Christian, you're going to do battle. If you're not a Christian, you won't. And you will inevitably lose. Because in both the civil realm and the spiritual realm, if you think you're at peace when you really are at war, you will inevitably forfeit your peace. If you think you're at peace when you're really at war, you will inevitably lose your peace. It's true of nations. It's true of churches. It's true of individuals. And it is in back of this text. Now let's define the terms, since we've already been using them in here. Jesus speaks, going back to John 12 and verse 25, and of course you can see that this is a series of contrasts here. Jesus speaks obviously here of souls or of lives. Whoever loses his life, the Greek word is psuche, or it means a soul. When God made man, he made man of the dust of the ground, and in that sense, man was like the animals that came from the dust. But here's the difference. God breathed into man the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And that's the language that's used here. It is our inmost being. The soul or the life here is given by God at the point of conception. David was an I, body and soul, from the point of conception. He could say, in sin did my mother conceive me, sin attached to me, body and soul, from the point of conception. It is given by God at the point of conception. The soul is an entity. It's a real thing. It's not a gas. It is an entity that delights, that yearns for, that hopes, that fears, that desires at every moment, and that's that word for lust or desire. We are beings like God, made in God's image, who have passionate desires. And that is the heart of the meaning of the soul. It has desires. And here is what is also true of the soul. It never dies. Not one of you in here will ever be annihilated. Not one of you in here will ever not exist. The Bible speaks of eternal punishment, and it speaks of eternal life. And if we would, in the name of taking away the duration of punishment, if we would detract from that term everlasting, we also would have to take away the duration of everlasting life. But both are eternal. Eternal punishment for the lost, eternal life for those who are the saved. In other words, each of you, brothers and sisters, is going to live or die forever. Each one of you. Love and hate. Jesus clearly gives this contrast. Now, by love and hate here, this is not an absolute love and hate. It is a comparative phrase. In Genesis 29 and verse 30 and 31, you don't need to turn there, but you'll get the gist of it in this way. Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. And then the next text says, the Lord saw that Leah was hated. Now that means, at least, comparatively speaking, you love something or someone more than something else. It at least means that, comparatively speaking, you love something or someone more than something or someone else. Look at Luke 14 and verse 26. That's page 1111. Jesus uses this language elsewhere. Luke 14 and verse 26, page 1111. Now, obviously, our Lord came to uphold the Lord, to fulfill the law. We're to honor father and mother and respect them and love them. But notice what Jesus says in Luke 14 and verse 26. Page 1111. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. How do you put this together with Paul, who says, husbands, love your wives? Well, the point is not an absolute hatred, but comparatively speaking, above father, mother, wife, children, brothers, and sisters, Christ must come first, or literally, you're not able to be Jesus' disciple. And then Luke 16 and verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. Now, obviously, you are to, if you have a master, serve them. But he says either he's going to hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, in the sphere of our lives, there are different masters, and there's God and money. But the point is, you must put God, comparatively speaking, above your master or above the money, and not make them equal to God in your reverence or appreciation for them. So this is the strongest possible statement of comparative value. And I'd only add this. In a real sense, you will grow in a righteous way to hate the opposite. Don't ask me how you have righteous hatred. Please don't ask me to explain it. I don't know what it is. But the Bible speaks of being angry and not sinning. There is a holy hatred. But in eternity, there will be a perfection of our desires, so that we will have a holy hatred, whatever that is, of everything that is not Christ. And in this life, it works itself out in a comparatively speaking, I will choose Christ above anything else. Love and hate is at every moment you show what you desire the most. At every moment. In every choice and every desire, you show what you desire the most. And that's what you love. The language of this world and eternal life. We talked about this world already, but why the two together? Well, there are two kingdoms that intersect in the world in which we live. At every point, you have this kind of thing in our world. You have this world, this age that has fallen, and you have something called the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of the Son. One, like this world, you enter by birth. You enter by nature. You are a citizen by nature of this world. The other, you enter by new birth, or by the grace of God, changing you and drawing you to Christ in true saving faith. And what's interesting is that begins now. That everlasting life is something that we can gain or lose, and it's happening every moment, which means that the Lord's people have that already. Whoever believes in the Son has everlasting life. But whoever does not believe the Son does not have life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And there's developments in that. We have everlasting life now by the Spirit and the first fruits of the Spirit. And there's a dramatic development for the believer at death, when the soul is separated from the body and there is no longer any desire for what is evil, and the soul is in the immediate presence of the Lord. John would say in the book of Revelation, he saw the souls of those who had been slain for Christ. And then there's another dramatic development when Christ returns and unites souls with body for both believers and unbelievers. Unbelievers cast into the lake of fire, believers brought into the fullness of blessedness in heaven. But that principle of everlasting life begins now. And in this world, your inmost being constantly chooses what it loves. In this world, your inmost being, as a child of God or a citizen of this world, constantly chooses what it loves. And Leon Morris, a commentator on this text, quoting another, I think just epitomizes this when he speaks of the soul and this world. He says, the soul denotes the natural life of man, with all its appetites, desires, and affections, listen, which seek their gratification irrespective of the will of God. The loving of this life is another name for the spirit of selfishness, which is unwilling to spend or be spent for any higher object than self-enjoyment and self-aggrandizement, while the hating of it denotes that spirit of self-sacrifice, which counts nothing in this world too dear to be given up in obedience to the divine will. And what I hope to show you a little bit later is that spirit of self-sacrifice, which counts nothing in this world too dear to be given up in obedience to the divine will, is in fact your greatest pleasure. It's not at all what H.L. Mencken thought. And even if it's not in the church fathers, it's in the Bible. It's a way of pursuing, by literally denying yourself, your greatest happiness. And then in John 12 and verse 25, that powerful language, lose and keep. Whoever loves his life, present tense, is in the course of losing it. Every time you live out a life that loves this world the most, you are to some extent destroying yourself. And whoever hates his life in this world, literally, not will keep it, keeps it, is in the ongoing course of keeping it for everlasting life. The word lose is a word of sacrifice. You see, it's not that one is involved in the sacrifice of self-denial and the other is not. One is in a sacrifice that leads to everlasting life and has it inherent in it, and the other is a sacrifice of devotion to destruction. To lose your soul is at every moment in your choice to make a choice that devotes your soul to destruction, and that is very, very, very sobering. If you could ask Amy Winehouse, she would tell you. Keep, not will keep, but keeps it. Now, this is an interesting term. It's not gain it. Jesus is speaking of what his followers have by birthright. As covenant people, they are surrounded by these promises. And faith is meant to embrace those promises of everlasting life. And discipling a man recently, he's come to grips with the fact that the primacy in religion, in whatever religion and everything, is faith. And that's it. That's what church is about. Church is not about a power to save you. We don't have that. It's about surrounding you with the things of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit focused on the gospel, that you might believe them. Because in believing them, you have a birthright to everlasting life. And remember, that's a present tense. You possess it now. And the text teaches nothing less than at every moment you are keeping or losing your soul, your life, your inmost being that's going to live or die forever. That's the thrust of this whole text. I was thinking in reading on July 4th, because I wanted to do what I urge you to do, in reading again the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, the Bill of Rights. It doesn't take long. It's good salutary reading. I was reminded of what Ben Franklin said as they came out of the hall in Philadelphia after drawing up the Constitution of the United States that would replace the Articles of Confederation that simply were not adequate for the new nation. And Ben Franklin was asked by a newspaperman, "Mr. Franklin, what kind of government do we have?" And his answer was, "You have a republic if you can keep it. You believe in Christ, you trust in Christ, you're a professing believer in Christ, you have eternal life, but you've got to keep it. Because if you don't, you're losing it." And that's not a loss of salvation in terms of the decree. Jesus is dealing, as the Bible does, as Pastor Miller puts it, this side of the curtain where we live right now. You're either losing your soul or keeping it. Now, that brings a number of questions. What doesn't Jesus mean in this text? Well, Jesus is not talking about asceticism. Asceticism is where you separate yourself from the bodily, from the things of the world. You become a monk, you become a Mennonite, you become Amish, you close yourself in. No TV, no computer, no electric lights, no billboards. You just live like Mrs. Havisham in Great Expectations, never ever going out into the world, asceticism or monasticism, because everything out there is bad, it is evil, and it is going to taint me. Problem with that is what God created is good, folks. All the material that is in this world that man develops and uses for good or evil, all that material is good. Remember that Jesus teaches very clearly, it is out of the heart that sin comes. Out of the heart are the issues of life. That sin that comes from the heart, though, has massive cultural effects. Massive cultural effects. The sin of sexual perversion sanction that has huge cultural effects. Those sins of disrespect for the sacred that have huge cultural effects. Those sins of lying that have huge cultural effects. And on and on and on. That creates this world and its moral and spiritual pollution. And it is that that you must hate from the inmost being. Again, a holy hatred. It's never separated from your love of God, but is in fact a holy hatred because it is driven by a love for God. So no, we're not dealing with asceticism or monasticism. We're dealing with a battle that comes in the inmost being, dealing with the things of this life. Nor are we dealing with killing yourself in the name of service. Literally, this is not speaking of literally hating your life, killing your life, putting yourself to death. Why? Because there's a sixth commandment that says, you shall not kill, which means, as our catechism says, I'm to take all lawful attempts to preserve my own life and the life of others. So that when a minister says, I am killing myself in my pastoral work, he's sinning. Nobody has a right to kill himself. Organ assistance from the now deceased Jack Kevorkian. And here I love Augustine's beautiful way of putting this, St. Augustine, as he speaks of this mindset, and I'm going to paraphrase it a little bit. He says, watch out, lest there come upon you a will to make away with yourself, that is to take your own life, by taking in the sense that it's a duty to hate your own life in this world. Hence, certain malignant and perverse people give themselves to the flames, choke themselves in the water, dash themselves in pieces, and so perish. Christ didn't teach this. Not by himself, but by another, must that man be put to death who would follow in Christ's footsteps. See, I may be a martyr for my faith with someone else putting me to death. I don't have a right to become a martyr putting myself to death. And so, no, Jesus is not speaking here about killing yourself in the name of service, nor is he speaking about my own language. When you blow it, you should doubt your salvation. And there's probably not a few in here that are already thinking this, oh, Pastor Shishko, I fail so many times. You should no more doubt your salvation when you blow it than you should doubt that if you get wounded in duty on the battlefield, even if you're doing something stupid by getting wounded, any more than you should doubt that you're on the right side of the army. On the right side of the army, you're going to get wounded. And you may do dumb things that cause you to get wounded. Doesn't mean you're not in the army or on the right side. And so in the same way, when you blow it, you should not doubt your salvation. Why? Listen carefully. Because your failings that so often come from cultural explorations, and parents, you need to grasp this. Our young people are growing up in a world that we did not grow up in. It has its own distinct challenges, its own distinct problems, and they are hard for our young people. And if you expect them to grow up to be in this world, they're going to have cultural exploits, and they're going to blow it big time. But your failings that so often come from your cultural explorations. And adults, we have the same failings in our cultural explorations. Are designed to help you come to grips with this text. I have been very gratified recently in working with a number of our young people. And I look forward to more opportunity just to sit down with our high school students, college students, and just let them talk to me. And I was gripped particularly this week in dealing with one of our young people who said, when I went through high school, I did the partying, I did the drinking. And there's something that's come over me. I realize in doing that, I'm just wasting my life. I really want to get serious about Christ. Even our sins that come sometimes even from our cultural exploits are designed to make us look at this text and say, if I love my life, I'm going to lose it. There's got to be something about hating my life in this world so that I can keep it for eternal life. So what does that mean? Look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 10 through 12. And that would be page 1295. I think this little text is kind of a small picture, sort of a bite of the apple, so to speak, of what's in view, 1 Peter 3, 10 through 12. For whoever desires, page 1295, for whoever desires to love life and see good days, loves his soul, really does love it and not want to see it destroyed, wants eternal life, let him keep his tongue from evil. Do battle with that little member that's an unruly evil, and his lips from speaking deceit. Do battle by putting a guard to your mouth and to your lips. Let him be in the constant process of turning away from evil, not walking in the counsel of the ungodly or standing in the way of sinners or sitting in the seat of mockers. And do good. His delight is in both law and gospel. And it's an ongoing thing. Keep turning away from evil. Keep doing good. Let him keep seeking peace. Let him keep seeking the shalom that the king brings, the greatest blessings. And let him pursue it. Keep doing it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This is the Psalm 1 of the New Testament. That's what's in view here. This ongoing pattern of following the Lord at every point. And again, John sees this in the book of Revelation. He speaks of those in Revelation 12 and verse 11. They did not love their lives even unto death. Those in glory are those who epitomized our Lord's word. So what is meant? Listen carefully. The language of love is the language of desire. It's the language of passion. It's not infrequently in the Bible used as the language for sexual passion, although it does not mean exclusively that. But what is in view here, brothers and sisters, is the danger of spiritual adultery, of having a lover who woos you in the church, who promises the gospel to you, you commit yourself to you, you believe it. But even as in a world we're surrounded by physical prostitutes, so the world and the flesh and the devil to the believer, like so many prostitutes, it is the constant battle of loves. Look in Hebrews chapter 12, and since you're in 1 Peter, it's easier to get there. 1285. 1 Peter. I'm sorry, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. Hebrews, right before James. Hebrews 12 and verse 15, 1285. Notice the power of this text. One we kind of want to slide over. Verse 15, Hebrews 12. See to it. Now, these are people wanting to go back to an Old Testament system. They're flirting with going back to Judaism, that form of spiritual adultery, hence the metaphor here. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness, which is an Old Testament phrase for apostasy, actually, turning away. Because see, while Jesus uses love and hate comparatively, it ends up being an absolute. You, by your choices in this life, show a hatred for Christ. And that hatred will not be ameliorated at the day of judgment. And it will be allowed full vent in hell itself. Now, hence the language here. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up. Why? Because when you turn away from the true faith, you become bitter toward that faith. See that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. We become stumbling blocks. Now, he explains it that no one is sexually immoral is a bit too. No one is a fornicator, and it's a metaphor for spiritual adultery or unholy, like Esau, who showed his spiritual adultery by selling his birthright for a single meal. As one person put it, he made the profane choice of forfeiting his blessing in the face of a paltry secular benefit. Wow. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. And I don't want to get into that, but it's a reality, something called apostasy. Where you so turn against God, your springs of your soul are so polluted. You've got an E. coli bacteria of your soul and you can't get it out, and it will kill you. So this is speaking, Jesus does, of the danger of spiritual adultery, the constant battle not to be like Esau, giving up your birthright for a paltry secular benefit. Let me ask you, brothers and sisters, what do you really love the most? Really, in your heart of hearts. Anything other than Christ and his kingdom is adultery of the soul. And if you really, really, really love this world more than Christ, and you're going to live your life shacking up with that woman, you're married to her, and you will perish with her. That's why Jesus can use the language of loving this age and perishing or losing your soul, and hating this age and keeping your soul. What is meant, not only the danger of spiritual adultery, but that at every point in this battle that starts in my inmost being, I am, listen, at every point either choosing the path of truth and duty for Christ's sake, not just truth and duty, a legalist can do that, but because of Christ, because of my love for him, my faith in him, because of his grace toward me, his truth and his duty, a constant battle in my inmost being to choose the path of duty and truth for Christ's sake at every point, or to choose contrary to Christ and his kingdom. Why choose contrary to Christ and his kingdom? Because you really love your desires. You really love your goals. You really love your ways. You really love your self elevation more. If you live like that, you're not part of what one has called the fraternity of the cross. Because to be, have Christ as our elder brother, to be one with him, to have him as one that we follow, means, quite frankly, that Jesus isn't going to be the only one who does the dying. If your Christian faith is such that only Jesus has done the dying, that's not Christian faith. Jesus says you must bear my cross and follow me, which means that throughout life there's the choice of often very, very, very painful decisions. But for Christ's sake, you make them rather than lose your own soul. And listen carefully. This is the condition that you must fulfill if you would not lose your soul. Jesus is not speaking about justification here, how we're declared righteous. He's speaking about our lives. And he speaks, as all of the fathers, reformed fathers and unreformed fathers, have said, fully in terms of human responsibility. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. If you would not lose your soul but keep it, you've got to hate this world. Always make the choice of Christ above all else. It's the condition you must fulfill if you would not lose your soul. You don't like the language of conditions? Then you're not going to like our doctrinal standard. Westminster Shorter Catechism, number 85. What does God require of us that we may escape His wrath and curse due to us for sin? He requires of us faith in Christ, repentance unto life, and a diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. That's not the ground of your salvation, but that's the means. That's the path on which you've got to go if you want to come to the destination in which you keep your soul. It's not a matter of earning, but of keeping. What God has promised to you in His covenant that you believe, looking at it humanly speaking, is what Jude says. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, here's the blessed paradox. Again, quoting Augustine. Listen carefully. You've got to follow this one really carefully. Augustine, commenting on this text, says, if you love your soul, there's danger of it being destroyed. Therefore, you must not love your soul, since you don't want your soul to be destroyed. But in not wanting your soul to be destroyed, you love your soul. And here, brothers and sisters, is the beautiful paradox. Yes, self-denial is very often painful, and you can think of illustrations yourself. If not most of the time, it's very painful. It always brings you blessings infinitely greater than the pain. And not a few of those blessings are in this life as well as the next life. Godliness, Paul says, he says, bodily exercise profits little. But godliness is profitable both in this life and the life to come. It would be amazing if we could rip back the way God does things on the front stage of history and looking back of it. You and I would find that in every case in which, by God's grace, we made what is very often the very, very, very painful choice to deny self and follow Christ, if we could look in back, we would see that brings us our greatest blessedness. If we could only grasp that. Because it's in the course of this hating of our lives that the Lord pursues us with His goodness and mercy. What is a Puritan, Mr. Mencken? A Puritan is someone who, yes, may have a morbid dread, but it's a morbid dread of losing his greatest pleasure by loving himself. And where is happiness? It's in this text and so many others. Now let me give this plea as we wrap things up. It was John Calvin who said in his powerful commentary on this text, if we're overwhelmed by a love of this world so that we cannot easily forget it, the world and its lusts and its passions and its desires are there. I was so stunned hearing this morning Amy Winehouse. How did her adoring fans give her a tribute at her home? They brought bottles of wine and cases of beer. If we're overwhelmed by a love of this world so that we cannot easily forget it, it is impossible for us to go to heaven. But since the Son of God arouses us so violently, language like this text, the weight of it hits us, says Calvin, it would be the height of folly if hearing this, we sleep a mortal sleep. You go to sleep under this message, may God have mercy on your soul. And you go out and you forget this message, may God have mercy on your soul. A plea to you singles. I feel with you, especially young ladies. One of my hardest, if not my hardest pastoral challenge is to work with godly, beautiful, young Christian women who want godly marriages. And quite frankly, there's a paucity of godly young male leaders. And I am aware of the temptation that you face to marry outside the faith. I beg of you not to do it. If for no other reason than this, if this text is difficult enough in itself, how much more difficult is it if you're yoked to one whose every motion of soul is ultimately a soul-destroying one? I know it's a battle. The battle I had to fight, and I had to fight it in a community where there were many fine Christian women. But I beg of you to fight it. If you want to make the battle 10,000 times worse, marry outside the faith. To parents, and I preach to myself in this, what are you modeling to your children? Are you modeling keeping your soul or losing your soul? Are you modeling destroying your soul or saving your soul? And are you aware of what Jesus says about stumbling blocks? And here's where I have to rebuke myself. If this is a battle, and it is, it's the Christian's biggest battle, and we want our young people to be warriors, dads and moms, we need to take the time to train them. And that means you're going to have to listen, and listen a lot, where your young people open up from their hearts, because if they don't open up their hearts, you're not going to get anywhere. The real challenges they're facing in this stage, this era of this world. And you and I can't go back to the 1950s to give them answers. We need to take the faith that God has taught us and gripped us with over many years and work by grace to seek to apply it in the year of our Lord, 2011. You hit them with the cliches of the 40s and the 50s. You turned them off. I know I've done it too often myself. And to all, I'm struck with the fact that we possess a tremendous, awesome power to do ourselves harm. We talk about the harm that can come from ingesting too much stuff from a medicine cabinet, the harm that can come from smoke, the harm that can come. In the name of God, what about the harm you do to your soul? You and I have no capacity to save ourselves. We have every capacity to destroy ourselves, and it's a simple way of doing it. Just by having the wrong priorities, the wrong values. Living for this world is like going blissfully down the Niagara River, enjoying the beautiful scenery of upstate New York, happy as can be. Until you come to the falls. And our Lord just opens up a little picture of of what it's at the end of those falls in hell in Luke 16 with the rich man. He had his good things in his life. And his soul's in torment. In the name of God, folks, you don't want that. Is Jesus transforming your values so that at every moment you're keeping your life instead of losing it? Think about it. It's only going to take 1 minute in glory in that next stage of everlasting life, or after Christ comes back, if he does it in our lifetimes. It's going to take 1 minute in glory. And you'll say, there wasn't one bit of self-denial that made a hill of beans of difference given this indescribable glory. You got to think like that, folks. 1 minute in hell. And if there are regrets there, I'm not sure there are, but if there are regrets there, it will be that you wasted your life. When Jesus was very clear in all four Gospels, you go ahead and love this life, and you lose. Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who loses what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. I love you, brothers and sisters. Are you wise? Or are you a fool? There was a pastor with a heart for this passage and others who wrote a book for young people, but adults need it too, called Don't Waste Your Life. And he concludes with this plea. What is love to Christ? It is the cherishing of all that Christ is for us. It is the treasuring of Christ's perfection over all the treasures of the world. It's delighting in Christ's fellowship beyond all family and friends. It's embracing all of Christ's promises that there will be more pleasure in his presence than from all the lying promises of sin. It's a gladness in the present taste of glory and the hope of future fullness when we see him face to face. It's a quiet peace along the path he chooses for us with all of its pain. It's a being satisfied that nothing comes to us in vain. Oh, Father, grant your church to love your glory more than gold, to cease her love affair with comfort and security. Grant that we seek the kingdom first, and let the other things come as you will. Grant that we move toward need and not toward ease. Grant that the firm finality of our security in Christ free us to risk our homes and health and money on the earth. Help us to see that if we try to guard our wealth instead of using it to show it's not our God, then we'll waste our lives, however we succeed. Take your honored place, O Christ, as the all-satisfying treasure of the world. With trembling hands before the throne of God and utterly dependent on your grace, we lift our voice and we make this solemn vow. As God lives and as all I ever need, I will not waste my life through Jesus Christ. Amen. That is a suitable closing prayer, and you can see why, with all due respect to hymns. There's nothing more important than you and me doing nothing that will detract from this message. And you and I need to go home and ask ourselves honestly, are we keeping our souls unto everlasting life? Are we fools and losing them?